This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. In Bible numerology, 17 means victory. So it's quite appropriate for this chapter to be numbered 17 because we now come to one of the most famous stories in all the Bible. Every child who's gone to Sunday school, and many children who've not, nonetheless still know the story of David and Goliath. We're not going to comment on every verse because I want to get through this chapter today. And we're primarily interested in the character of David, but nonetheless, we do want to become reacquainted with the details of this world classic story. By the way, I want you to know that I struggled valiantly for at least 10 seconds to try to come up with a clever title for this message. And all I've come up with is David and Goliath. So, you know, I was trying the cereal theme again, but it just didn't seem to work out. You know, Saul eats his Wheaties, Jonathan eats his Honey Nut Cheerios, and I don't know. So if anybody comes up with something wants to let me know before I run the tape labels tomorrow, let me know. Yeah.
David goes after Cocoa Puffs?
Well, I think we're on the right track. Verse 1. Now the Philistines, as Ron would say, Philistine and her family. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Soko, it should be pronounced, which belongeth to Judah. Judah. You guys get me grinning and I'll never... can't talk. And pitched between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. One thing all of us should have learned by now in trying to discern types and shadows of Scripture is to look up the meanings of names and names of people and names of places. Sometimes they're quite revealing, and other times they're puzzling. But that's because they're still full of hidden knowledge. It's just that the Father has chosen not to reveal that knowledge to us at that time, and so when I am puzzled, I just put it on the shelf. For example, in this first verse, we have the word Shoko or Soko, that means bushy. Azekah means dug over or tilled or breach. And Ephes Damim means the edge of blood or the portion of blood or effusion of blood or a boundary of blood drops or boundary of bloodshed, perhaps. Now, all of that sounds quite intriguing, but bushy brings to my mind President George W. Bush. It says Soko is located in Judah. Judah was the southern portion of ancient Israel, wasn't it? And so today the Bush family is associated primarily with Texas and Florida in the Judah portion of modern Israel. There's also the added fact that the Bushes have close family connections with the Philistines. If you remember last time when I told you what the meaning of the word Philistine is, remember? Immigrants. And so in type today, since we are Israelites, then the Philistines would refer in part to the Hispanic people from Mexico and Latin America who've come to our coasts and are now flooding all over the nation, just as the ancient Philistines did. President Bush has a Hispanic nephew. His brother, Governor Jeb Bush, married a woman from one of the Central American countries. I can't remember which. Does anybody remember? Now, I know that our adversaries who monitor my material for political correctness may try to portray this last little minute's worth of discussion as some kind of racist remarks, but let me assert that it's nothing of the kind. We're talking about people of different races, to be sure, but there is no hatred in these remarks. I do not hate Hispanic people or other non-Anglo people. I have personal friends of many races. I'm simply pointing out some biblical parallels between our forefathers in the old promised land and us in the new promised land in the 21st century. I further assert that it is not in any way a racist remark, because while we are all presumably striving to be Davids and overcomers, we want to be like David, well, even David himself sought refuge and lived among the Philistines for a time. And I am sure that during his sojourn there, that he made numerous friends with the Philistines on an individual basis, wouldn't you suspect? He lived with them for well over a year. Later, the course of events between Saul's government and the Philistines made it impossible for those personal relationships to continue, and so David came back to be among his own people. You know, I think there's a lot that the Lord would show us from this story, but we're not going to have time to try to go in that kind of depth, so I'm going to leave that symbolism there for the time being, and you can discern what else is there on your own as the Spirit leads you. And as we continue, I'm going to give some more word meanings. You can write them in the margins of your Bible if you wish, and go back later and let the Spirit guide you in interpreting and applying the story to today. Verse 2 says, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah," that means an oak, like an oak tree, "and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath." Goliath means splendor. Gath means a wine press. Splendor of the wine press. That's a tabernacle's picture, isn't it? "Whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Does anybody figure that out? How tall was this guy?
9 foot 8 inches.
9 foot 6 inches, 8 inches, somewhere around there, depending on how big a span is, which is from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your outstretched pinky. Yeah. You're reading my notes, Roger. But, well over 9 feet. "And he had an helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders." Very poor translation there, the target of brass. I think of something here like on his chest, you know, a target of brass. So it's not a target at all. It's a spear, a short spear, a javelin, which was slung over his back with a strap, and therefore it was between his shoulders. And the greaves, it's like shin guards that you see a catcher wear in baseball, greaves on his legs. "The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him." All in all, Goliath had over 150 pounds of armor on him. Now, Roger just mentioned him. If you've seen Shaquille O'Neal, the center for the Los Angeles Lakers, the National Basketball Association champions.
And LSU graduate.
He's a... you can claim it. How tall is he? About 7'3"?
I think that's about right.
7'3" and 350.
Yeah. We were watching a replay of the Alabama LSU game from about 93. His foot size is 22 triple D.
Well, I think he's about at least 350 pounds. And I was watching the finals against Philadelphia, and the guy, Dikembe Mutombo, the center for Philadelphia, he's no midget himself. He's, what, 6'10 or 11? And he was just getting pounded in there, and he's only a little bit smaller than Shaquille O'Neal. Well, picture Goliath is 2.5 feet taller than Shaquille O'Neal, and probably another 100 pounds heavier. Can you picture how enormous that guy? What do we got, 8-foot ceilings in here, John? He's a foot, his shoulders would come up to the ceiling here. Now, can you picture going hand-to-hand combat with somebody like that? Verse 8, "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." This type of arrangement was not uncommon in those days, where one man fought in proxy for the whole army. I mean, when you didn't have a whole lot of people in your nation, you didn't want to lose half of them in a war, did you? So this was sometimes the way they settled things. Verse 10, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. It's often been said that the leader of a nation is a reflection of the people, or the people get the kind of leaders they deserve. And that's a generalization, but I think there's a great deal of truth to it. Here we see that Saul himself is afraid, and his army was of the same fearful spirit. Could Saul help it? Could he help it? No, not really. God had abandoned Saul to his own devices and even sent that evil spirit upon him. Now, Saul still undoubtedly possessed typical macho masculine guts to go out in regular warfare against the Philistines or other enemies. He was perfectly willing to do that. But take on a giant one-on-one, this kind of guy, no way. And I think the same principle about leaders applies to the church. Ministers are a reflection of the people whom they serve. Saul-type ministers and Saul-type congregations go together. And David-type ministers and David-type congregations go together. We'll have more to say on that later as the events in the lives of Saul and David bring this idea more to the forefront. But for now, I just wanted to plant that thought seed in your mind. So at the point in the narrative here where Saul and his armies are terrified of the giant, God always has a remnant, doesn't he? And this is where David is reintroduced. Verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab. You see the word El in there? And you see the word Ab in there, Ab, as in Abraham and Abram. It means father. So God is father, or God is my father, the firstborn. And next unto him, Abinadab, which means my father is noble, or my father is willing. And third, Shammah, which means astonishment. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. And David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. This is just so full of symbolism. I would want to skip over it, but 40 days, 10 loaves, 10 cheeses. We're just not going to have time to go into it all now. But just looking at it on the surface, Jesse sends 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. That's a pretty clever idea, don't you think? Because it's that officer who has the power to put his boys on dangerous missions, or to keep them back in camp and, you know, whatever he'd do back at camp. Was it a bribe? It was a gift. Well, certainly he was trying to generate some goodwill from it, wasn't it?
He was lobbying.
He was lobbying. Nothing wrong with it, really, was there? This goes on all the time. There's a point where it's a bribe, though.
Well, that's when you don't pay your lobbying taxes.
Verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. I don't think this means they were actually engaged in battle yet, as verse 21 shows, but it means they were preparing to fight. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. So in other words, they're lining up to fight. They didn't actually start fighting yet. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage. Now that's not a horse and buggy. This means his stuff he brought with him. His stuff. What he was carrying. and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Do you see now why I stated in the first message today that it's highly unlikely that Samuel confided in David's brothers what the full significance of the anointing was? Because here we see David receiving a treatment very similar to what Joseph received from his brothers. David is essentially here being accused of being irresponsible. With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Implying that he didn't take care of them. And few sheep, well, Jesse only had a few sheep. That would mean if you even lost one, David, our family's in big trouble. And he accuses him of being proud and arrogant, all false charges. Of course, being a type of Jesus, we know that Jesus was also falsely accused. He was castigated and mocked and imputed bad motives by the Jews. But David answers his brother without malice, and then he decides to depart rather than stand there and argue with him. Verse 29, And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art a youth. Thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said moreover, Yahweh, that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and Yahweh be with thee. Saul had a big decision to make here, didn't he? Because the deal was, if you go out one-on-one, and Israel's man loses, then all of Israel, the whole nation, surrenders to the Philistines. And so clearly, again, it was the providence of God that turned Saul's heart to approve of David being the proxy warrior for Israel, to go against this huge 9.5-foot tall guy. Now, David had just related to Saul kind of a 2-minute resume of the experiences of his short life. Do the experiences of a man or a woman's childhood or teenage years have any effect in our later lives? Kind of a dumb question, isn't it? Of course. Can you all look back, those of us that are grown, can we look back on our youth, our early adult years perhaps, and see how God was training you for things that you later encountered in your life? Certainly true in my life. I'm going to relate a little more of that in a few minutes. But notice the contrast here between David and Saul. David, as a youth, was a shepherd boy, which was a very low status occupation. And so any young people today that might be hearing this, if you're working at Wendy's, or you're a bag boy at the grocery store, do a good job and look upon it as training. What is God trying to teach you through those experiences? How to get along with people? Certainly that's part of it, but there's more, I'm sure. Well, God had David shepherding a flock of sheep, working at Wendy's, you know, a real low-status job. But this was preparation for shepherding a nation whom God called his sheep. During those years, David probably had a lot of free time on his hand, and he became a master of the slingshot. And he certainly lived outdoors a lot, which prepared him for living in the wilderness as a fugitive from Saul later on. Do you think that because he worked a lot with sheep, that his approach to being ruler of the people might be different from a man like Saul, who spent his youth and early adulthood driving asses and other cattle? Do you think that might make a difference? I think those things would have a profound influence. Now, this is not to say that people cannot change. They certainly can and do, and that's what the process of salvation is all about. Putting on the mind of Christ is developing the character traits of Christ. It's a personality change. One of the most dramatic examples of that in the New Testament is Saul, who was like an Old Testament Saul, except that this Saul changed and became Paul. God changed him. And this is essentially what should be happening to all Christians who are growing spiritually. We are changing from Saul's to Paul's. We are hopefully going from Pentecost to Tabernacles. Verse 38, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor and essayed to go, for he had not proved it or tested it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off. So David refuses conventional armor. Rather, he goes to battle Goliath with faith, trust, and confidence in Yahweh, and with those weapons of a shepherd boy with which he was familiar. In his days of tending the flocks, David became evidently quite skillful with the slingshot. You know, when I was a boy and had a slingshot, it was one of these Y-type things with a kind of a rubber thing in between, and you hold it like this and go thwack. You know, but this was not the kind of slingshot they had in those days. It was, I don't even know what it had, a little...
It's the kind you see in Palestinians every day.
Yeah, it was just kind of a straight thing. Yeah, all right. See on TV with thrown against the tanks. But anyhow, they slung it like this and whipped it around their head and flung it. I've never tried that. It seems like you'd really have to be pretty good to do what he did. But I wonder if he got as good as the Benjamites. Do you remember in Judges 16:20, there were 700 Benjamites who were left-handed and who could sling a stone at a hair's width, thickness of a hair, and not miss. David must have been about that good or better.
Between hairs. Yeah, right.
Yep.
Not much else to do when you're out there tending sheep.
Yeah. Think of it. If anyone attempted to fight Goliath on his own terms, with conventional armor and weaponry, if David had gone out like that, you know, barring a miracle, would have been all over. But he went out with unconventional weaponry. Verse 40, and he took his staff in his hand, and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. We spoke earlier about the Philistines symbolizing immigrants, which is a corporate interpretation. On the personal, spiritual level, though, the Philistines represent what? And we mentioned this a few times ago. Did I? Philistines represent the flesh. The champion of the flesh is a giant named Goliath. Later on, we learn that Goliath had 4 brothers. How many of you knew that? Goliath had 4 brothers. And so there are 5 giants of the flesh. And David picked up 1 stone for each giant. He picked up 5 stones. The 5 giants of the flesh are our 5 senses. In order to David and the Israelites were eventually, slowly, trying to conquer the promised land, weren't they?
drive out the giants, drive out the other, the Philistines. In order for us to take possession of our personal promised land, which is ultimately immortality, our immortal bodies, we need to conquer the five giants. We need to conquer the Philistines. We need to conquer the flesh. Our senses are giants because they are the means through which we are tempted in all realms of the flesh, by the things we see, by the things we hear, by various aromas of food, tobacco, drink, perfumes, and other scents, by the sense of taste, all the things that we want to eat, and by the sense of touching. These are giants, aren't they? Amen? But the senses are not evil in and of themselves. They are very good. God created them. And without them, we could scarcely be considered alive. I mean, take them away, right? Helen Keller. She could not see, she could not hear, and what was the third one? She could not speak. She could smell, and she could touch. And if you know the story of her life, I mean, when I say you're scarcely considered alive, if you have none of the five senses, are you alive? It's a real question. Yeah, there may be brainwave activity. I don't want to get into a on a tangent there, but the five senses are the media, the mediums through which we experience life. Without our senses, we can't experience this world. But they have a potential for abuse. And when we misuse them, that's when we identify them as Philistine giants of the flesh. And we need to stone these giants and cut off their heads. Does that mean we should gouge out our eyes? Cut off our ears, cut off our noses, cut out our tongues, cut off our hands? Of course not. No more than when Jesus said, "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out." He wasn't talking literally. It's a spiritual battle. If we are Christians, then we are all fighting this battle against these giants every day. This is our sanctification process. Well, then how do we stone these giants? By putting on the mind of Christ. He is the stone cut out without hands. Is that right? This stone, Christ, kills our fleshly nature. This stone becomes the great mountain or kingdom that fills the whole earth. The stone kingdom. How does the stone kingdom come about? One by one. The mind of Christ in you, Roger, combined with the mind of Christ in you, Frankie, combined with the mind of Christ in you, Leah and Ken and everybody else, combines to become the stone kingdom, which eventually will cover the whole earth. Because God says eventually all will know him, from the least to the greatest, and the glory of the knowledge of God will cover the whole earth. That's the stone kingdom. We flipped the tape over. Several people brought up that five is the number of grace, and that's an important point, that it's through God's grace that we kill the flesh spiritually, because we're not advocating suicide here. We're talking about killing the carnal nature. Where were we? Verse 41? Yes. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." You know what's going on here? Psychological warfare. The giant is trying to destroy David's confidence and break his spirit before they even commence to raise arms against each other. Goliath ridicules David for not coming to face him with conventional weapons. But David does not let the boasts and claims of the Philistine scare him or take his mind off his focus on God and on his determination to win the victory. Think of it. Both Saul and David knew that if anyone attempted to fight Goliath on his own terms, with conventional weaponry, you know, all the heavy coat of mail and the sword and the shield and the helmet and all that,
that would be futile. And so too, we cannot fight the flesh on its own terms. We must win with the unconventional weaponry of faith and prayer and with all our confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ and His grace and mercy. Notice how David responded. He did not boast in his own strength like Goliath had, but David framed his return volleys of psychological warfare in terms of the power and authority of Yahweh, whom Goliath had been insulting and defying. Then David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I am come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will Yahweh deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's," or "the battle is Yahweh's, and He will give you into our hands." If we are to become like David and Christ, if we are to become overcomers today in all realms, this is one of the most important lessons that we can learn. God put us into captivity today to Mystery Babylon, and He will deliver us, not by sword and not by spear, but by His Spirit. For the battle is the Lord's. The arm of flesh and conventional weapons will fail us. The battle is Yahweh's, and He will give them into our hand when the time is right. I received a letter from someone on our mailing list a few months ago who said how much he enjoyed our material, and then he went on to say that nonetheless, quote, "there are some pieces of the puzzle that you are missing," end quote. That was the way he put it. And then he went on to say that I need to become familiar with the Bilderbergers and the Council on Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission and the Club of Rome, etc., etc., and that, quote, "to get me started," end quote, he was sending me some sample copies or photocopies from some publications that I needed to get familiar with. And he sent me two issues of The Spotlight. How many of you here are familiar with The Spotlight? Virtually everybody. And another was The Jerusalem Report. How many of you are familiar with that one? One. Okay. It's like a thin version of Time magazine, written by Jews, of course, dealing with political and social issues as it impacts the Israeli state, the Israel-lie state. Well, I bring this up to clarify the record for any others out there who might be thinking the same thing, that I need to be given some more pieces of the puzzle. And I appreciate the gentleman's concern and the fact that he thought it was necessary to get me started. I'm grateful to him because it's a good indicator to me of how much I've changed over the past 5 or 6 years. You see, I've known about these things since 1976. And over a period of many years, I've subscribed to or received subscriptions from others to the Jerusalem Report, the Washington Jewish Week, and the Forward, which is the prominent Jewish newspaper in New York City. And I've subscribed to other Jewish publications. When I say that I've known about these things since 1976, I do not mean that I've just known about them casually. I became fully immersed in learning about what most people simply call the conspiracy. By 1976, I had graduated from the Ohio, or I was graduated is the proper way to say it. I was graduated from the Ohio State University with a degree in journalism, and I was very much a liberal. Virtually a socialist. Not that I had joined any organizations like that, but I was of that mindset by default. I had thought that I was given a balanced education in college. I mean, that's what all the professors told us we were getting. But boy, did I get a shock when I was out of college and I was working for a public relations firm. By then it was early 1976, and I had stumbled across, no, correction, God had put in my path some material which sent me on the path which led me to where I am today.
Now, remember what I said earlier about how God uses our experiences of our younger years to prepare us for work later on? Well, God put the curiosity in my mind at that time to want to know everything about this so-called conspiracy, this alleged conspiracy. So first I read books like None Dare Call It Treason, None Dare Call It Conspiracy, The Rockefeller File, The Capitalist Conspiracy, you name it. And I immersed myself in the study of this material virtually 18 hours a day for a number of months. I subscribed to American Opinion magazine and the Review of the News, and only old-timers in these types of studies will even recognize those two magazines. They were later taken or became merged into what's called today, what, Free American? New American, something like that. I don't subscribe to it. Anyhow, I subscribed to the Spotlight and read it virtually cover to cover for over 20 years. I was on the Liberty Lobby's Board of Policy. I met with Vince Ryan and Lois Peterson in Washington, D.C. in 1989 or 90, I forget what year it was. And a few years later, I had the chance to meet and chat with Willis Carto, who's the money bags behind it. And by the way, as some of you just indicated, you know that the Spotlight was shut down recently. It was by a federal judge, and it is defunct. It exists no longer. But it appears that Vince Ryan and the Spotlight, those who were the Spotlight staff, are, and presumably with the backing of Willis Carto again, are starting a new newspaper called the Free American Press. Any of you hear about that?
Yeah. Phoenix from the ashes.
Yeah. Now, going back to my initiation into this new knowledge in 1976, I quickly began to realize that I had been totally deceived in my university studies, at least as far as the understanding of history, politics, sociology, religion, and world affairs was concerned, which is a pretty big chunk of your education. And after many months of studying and immersion into this, when I felt I was sufficiently knowledgeable, I called together all my family and friends and I dumped the whole load on them in about 2 hours. And I was very disappointed that after that they didn't want to hear about it anymore. Yeah. I mean, for most people it's just too frightening, isn't it? And as a result, I had alienated about all of them for about 2 decades. Can anybody here relate to that?
Two hands is better than one.
Yeah. You volunteered with two hands. Well, about a year after my political awakening, I was hired by a national patriotic organization, and I worked full-time for them for 3 years, trying to wake others up and get them involved in the fight to stop this satanic conspiracy. And I say satanic because by that time, I had gotten saved, and even though I believed that Jesus would come back and rapture us out of this mess at any moment, I still felt we needed to do all that we could to stop the looming totalitarianism from taking over America. And it was during this time that I first met and began working with Colonel Jack Moore. We were working for the same team. That organization was called the John Birch Society. And not long after that, God used a dear, sweet old lady whom I was trying to reactivate in the Birch Society. God used her to introduce me to the Israel Identity Message when she gave me a bunch of tapes by a guy named Pastor Sheldon Emery. That was 1978. And that was as much a shocking revelation as the conspiracy knowledge had been. Well, now that's not totally accurate because it wasn't totally new to me, because way back when I was in the Air Force, I had come across and read some material from the Worldwide Church of God, but it didn't take. It meant not much to me. I just remembered it a little bit, but I was a heathen. I was a pagan at that time, so it didn't mean much. But it was God planting the seed way back then. And then Sheldon Emery came along and watered it, and watered it, and watered it. And boy, did God give the increase in my understanding. And it was another whole level of understanding. It was another awakening. It made the Bible make so much more sense from cover to cover, from ancient history to modern current events, than my prior Catholic and prior fundamentalist understanding of the Bible ever could. And by the way, unbeknownst to me, Jack Moore was coming into the understanding of our Israel identity at exactly the very same time. We were each coming into it independently of the other because we didn't correspond all that much. But we knew that the John Birch Society will not allow in any form or fashion the injection of any possible Jewish component into the international conspiracy. And so he was fired or forced to resign, and I later resigned and moved our family to Florida, where I changed careers and became a general contractor and started a construction company with my brothers. So backtracking again, when after many months of this immersion into Bible studies from the Christian Israel perspective, when I felt totally confident about its veracity, then I told the few remaining relatives who would listen to me and the few friends that I had at that time about the Israel identity message. Well, stupid me, I didn't learn the first time. So I made the same mistake the second time and proceeded to alienate practically everyone I knew. And you all can relate to that. I can see by your grins. This made for a rather lonely life for my family and me for many years. And you know the chief complaint that I hear since I've been in the ministry these 10 years is, we don't have anybody to fellowship with. And I understand that. As you just said, been there, done that. And I could talk on that for half an hour, but I just want to share one thing that this stubborn old German blockhead has learned. In all the years that I've been fellowshipping with those who know the Israel message, I've observed this one very common trait, and it is this. Many of these folks in our fellowships will say, well, if you don't see things exactly the way I see it, then I can't fellowship with you, and off they go. Pick an issue, worldwide flood or a local flood. Observe the feast days or ignore the feast days. Saturday Sabbath or Sunday Sabbath or something else Sabbath. Seed line or not seed line. And I'm sad to observe my teaching on total reconciliation has provided another category. But if we would just allow some freedom in Christ for our brother and sister, if we would just allow a smidgen of toleration for differences in our Christian beliefs, we would find we have many brethren to fellowship with. I find it most remarkable and disconcerting to learn that so-and-so, who understands the Israel message, won't come to a local fellowship with Christian Israel brethren because he doesn't agree with another brother on one of those issues. But you know, he doesn't seem to have any problem going down to the local Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Whiskeypalian church where he doesn't have hardly anything in common. So this, my friends, is a plea for toleration among brethren.
Or the bar on a Saturday night with an unbeliever.
You know, that word toleration, like the word discrimination, it's not a dirty word. I'm not calling for anyone to tolerate wickedness or to fellowship with Buddhists or Muslims or Jews or other non-Christians. I'm simply asking what the founding fathers were wise enough to recognize when they drew up the Bill of Rights and that First Amendment, recognizing the right to freedom of religion. They were not advocating freedom of religion for every heathen pagan religion on earth to have an equal footing with Christianity in America. They were calling for toleration by Christians for other Christian denominations. Amen. And to do this really comes down to an exercise in humility. Because I'm asking each and all of us to recognize the fact that we could be wrong in our beliefs. And therefore, let's be willing to fellowship with those with whom we might have some doctrinal disagreements. And let us learn also that we do not have to turn every gathering into a debating session on our pet topics. On some matters, let's simply learn to disagree agreeably, or disagree and yet love one another with Christian love. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Well, to move on toward the final point of why I brought all this up about the brother who wrote me and wanted to get me started on learning all about the conspiracy and fill in the pieces of the puzzle, he certainly recognized by the material I've been putting out recently that I don't talk about it anymore. And that doesn't mean I never will. Obviously, I am today. But I realized that after many years that my focus was in the wrong place. Now, it's okay. And it's even important to understand about these things. But for me, I was too immersed in it, and it was all negative. It's practically all bad news, isn't it? You don't find much good news in the spotlight or these other things. Now, folks, don't come up to me afterwards or write me from the tape ministry and tell me how we're winning now because so-and-so just had a great victory over the IRS or some other bureaucracy. Again, Been there, done that. I've seen the silver bullets come and go. They never last. I've come to realize God has put us into this captivity, and God will release us at the proper time and in His manner. Although I became familiar with the restitution of all things at the same time that I learned the Israel identity message, that was 1978, I did not really study it and confirm its truth to myself until early in the 1990s. And since I've begun teaching total reconciliation, I can honestly say that it has borne good fruit in my life, as God is my judge. I am much more able to be at peace with all men, as the scripture admonishes us. With all men. Doesn't say just Christians. Says all men. I am much more able to bless those that curse me, to do good to those who spitefully use me, etc. I'm not perfect in it, but I can see progress in my life towards those marks of character which I was virtually wholly unable to achieve before I understood the restitution of all things. And I give God all the credit, because it's His enabling grace that does it. I also know that some of you do not agree with that doctrine, that in the ages to come all men will be saved. But can we agree to disagree and still remain brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, this next statement is not easy for me to say, but I feel impelled to say it. That is, from my perspective, from my understanding, as I believe the Holy Spirit has led me, I believe that those who can disagree and yet remain in fellowship are those who are more like David. Conversely, those who get nasty, upset, and angry, and churlish, and antagonistic are those who are more like Saul. At least in that respect. That's the way I see it. And you whom the shoe fits may disagree with that. And that's okay too. All of us can only see what God gives us the grace to see in His timing. And by the way, I want you all to understand, I'm not claiming to be David. I do claim to be trying to be part of the David company. I don't claim I'm in the David company. I want to be in the David company. I'm a wannabe. And I give each and every one of you that right too. And every brother and sister in Christ has the right to make that same claim. It should be the goal of every Christian. And at the same time, and as I've said before, each of us has some traits of Saul that we need to work on eliminating by God's grace as He exposes these faults to our consciousness. And by the way, one more point about my own personal progression, which may be helpful to others. You know, when I left the John Birch Society in 1980, I did not reject everything I had previously learned from their materials. The vast majority of it I found was true. And so then when I learned the truth of our Israelite heritage, it simply made that truth all the more complete, because I now knew where the Jewish people fit into God's plan. And so I understood from both a biblical and a political perspective. And I understood how the two came together, how they dovetailed. And then when I saw more fully the truth of universal reconciliation, I did not jettison my beliefs about Israel identity. On the contrary, it only enhanced it. Is that what you agree with that? It made the picture even more complete. It showed the magnificence of our God and His plan for all mankind. It enabled me to have peace while carrying the weight of the knowledge of all the present bad news, because I then understood how good the good news really is. You can't get any better news than that. Verse 48. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. We need to notice something here. David was armed, but with unconventional arms, with an unnoticed armament. You see, Goliath had ridiculed him and said, "You're coming out with the staves." Well, he was exaggerating. All he had was one, a staff, it said. But so when David is coming towards Goliath, Goliath sees the staff. I don't think he saw that little thing hanging down by his side that was the slingshot. And if he did, he probably thought it was a rope. But when they got close enough, David took that thing. He was armed, but it was an unconventional armament. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. In other words, they're cheating. They're supposed to surrender, aren't they? And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. Now this is most puzzling, don't you think? And seems entirely out of place. How can Saul and Abner not know who David is? I mean, when David was talking in the ranks and saying, I'll go kill that Philistine, he was brought before Saul, and David gave Saul his resume. And they talked. How could he not know who he was? Someone was just asking me about a week ago about whether they should get the Septuagint or not. Is that something they ought to have, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament? Well, it has some value, but it also has some serious drawbacks. And right here is a good example of one. Because of the questions raised by this passage and the Septuagint compiler's inability to reconcile the sequence of events here of David and Saul, the compilers of the Septuagint, as attested in the Vatican manuscript, have simply omitted the whole section from 1 Samuel 17, verses 12 to 31, and from verse 55 to chapter 18, verse 5. They left those whole passages out of the Septuagint. Now, there are explanations to these apparent discrepancies when you leave them in. But as it turns out, we don't have time to go into that today. It would take half an hour to explain all that to you.
We'll take your word for it.
Thank you. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. All right, go back now to 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. I know we've ignored many juicy morsels of the story here, but there's always another day to go into those areas. I wanted to get through this story today because now that we've seen some of the positive character traits of David on display, it now makes sense that the author of the narrative here put this passage that I said... Well, what was it? Verses 14 on to the end of the chapter about when Saul had the evil spirit. And so in verse 18 it says, Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning or skillful in playing and a mighty and valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, that means prudent in speech, and a comely person, and Yahweh is with him. You see, it makes sense that this happened after he had killed Goliath. But it just wasn't written down chronologically. So David gets anointed. The Spirit comes upon him. Sometime after that, he goes out and he kills Goliath, comes into the notice of Saul, and then he goes home. And then the advisors of Saul say, you need to find somebody that can play the harp. And one of them says, well, I know there's David, and he's a mighty man, a valiant man, a man of war. Well, he wasn't any of those things until he killed Goliath. So that's why I say there's ways to understand this sequence. It's not necessarily written down chronologically in the Bible. In any event, like Saul in his early career, David is off to a good start. God has caused every circumstance to fall precisely into place at precisely the right time so that David will enter the court of Saul and become familiar with the processes of government. And it will pave the way for his eventual ascension to the throne of Israel. And we'll continue the story next time.